We are the body of Christ, and we reaffirm that this morning. And as part of the body of Christ, we need to deal with this issue of division as we find it in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. I was saying right at the end yesterday that it seems as though Paul tries to deal with this problem of division in many ways, but I've picked out three ways in which I think he tries to deal with this division problem. One way is the way of toleration. And we try to tie that up a little bit in terms of where we are in our ministry in the Salvation Army. That's the first point we got to. Let me just mention points two and three before we move on to our second topic. The second way in which he tries to deal with this business of division in the church is through the way of servanthood. If you have your Bibles open, will you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Paul gives a lovely image here in 1 Corinthians 3, 5. And in doing this, he tries to understand, help the people of Corinth understand, and I hope help us understand, that the way of servanthood is a way to break down the walls of division. And in 3:5, Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor, for we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field, God's building." But the image I'd like to use this morning is 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I have just jotted down a little word up on the board that Paul uses here because it is a word that comes under a bit of controversy, and it's the little Greek word of doulos, which he uses here for the word servant. And the reason this comes under controversy is because the word servant, as we understand servant, isn't really a strong enough word to translate this little Greek word of doulos. Because doulos really means slave. It would really be more appropriate for us in reading this text to say, what is Apollos, what is Paul? They are slaves. And that word servant is too, maybe it's too light of a word to use. It's actually the word slave that Paul is getting at in the text. Apollos and Paul are slaves to the church at Corinth. And I'd like to just say one thing about this imagery of servanthood, if I may, because I'd like to relate that to the ministry that we have in the Salvation Army. Barrington College, where I teach, has had many Anglican students come through the college, and after they are trained at Barrington College, they go on to seminary, and then they are ordained in the Anglican Church. Now, something you should know about the Anglican Church in the state of Rhode Island, and that is that it is one of the most evangelical churches in the state of Rhode Island. The Anglican Church in Rhode Island, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, as we call it, in the state of Rhode Island, is a tremendously alive, Bible-believing, soul-saving church in that state. Tremendous folks there, and it's been my privilege to have many students go through Barrington College who have later been ordained as priests in the Anglican Church. Well, I've had the joy of going to many of these ordinations, and there is one line in the ordination service that I especially love. And the bishop of the Anglican Church in the state of Rhode Island, representing the Church of God, the bishop stands up in front of these priests whom he is ordaining. And he says, "We must always remember that the bishop is the servant of the servants of God." That's the role of bishop. And that's a great way to explain what a bishop is. A bishop is the servant of the servants of the people of God. And I'd like to just relate that to the Salvation Army for just a moment. And actually, we discussed this a bit last night in such fine ways. But as I relate it, I want to make perfectly clear what my own stance is as far as the Army is concerned. And I'm sure you will share this. But my own position is that the heart of the Salvation Army is the core. The core is the heart of everything we do and say and believe and are. And without the core, there would be no Salvation Army. So to me, the core represents everything that we are in its finest, in its essence. And it seems to me that we need to be careful with our hierarchical system in the Salvation Army. because we lead ourselves into a false notion that you're somehow better off once you leave the Corps and move up through the ranks of divisional headquarters and territorial headquarters and international headquarters. And what I'd like to do is take that hierarchical system, and I'd like to turn that system on its head, because I'd like to say this, that the Corps officers are the servants of the people of God. That's the primary role of the Corps officers. They are the servants of the people of God, and you and I are the people of God. And the role of divisional officers is to serve those servants, to help them function more properly in their role as servants to the people of God. And the role of territorial headquarters and territorial officers is to serve the divisional officers so that they might better serve the people of God as the Corps officers. And the role of international headquarters is that way also. So it seems as though the basic image for ministry that we have in the Scriptures is not the imagery of masterhood, but it's the imagery of servanthood. And if we can just re-embrace that once more in terms of what our ministry is all about, I think we will find a tremendous revival in the Salvation Army. And I want, as we've mentioned yesterday, I want the Salvation Army to reaffirm once more the importance of the Corps. And I think we can do that in many ways, but one way we can do that is by re-embracing this idea of servanthood. Corps officers are the servants of the people of God. Divisional officers serve the servants of the people of God. And it works that way all up and down the line, because this is the basic Pauline imagery for ministry. And I think we want to remember that. So that's the second point I'd like to say. In terms of division, there will not be divisions in the Corps, in the church, if we remember this imagery of servanthood. Third thing I'd like to say, and Paul helps us here, Paul uses the imagery of the temple of God. If you'll turn over with me for just a couple of verses to 1 Corinthians 3:16, we just want to look at those verses just very, very quickly. 3:16 and 17. This is the third way in which Paul tries to deal with divisions in the church. It's really a lovely image. Paul said this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are." Now, I'd just like to say a couple of things about this little passage in 3:16 and 17, because this helps us with the problem of division. And that is, Greek is really a marvelous language. One of the reasons is in Greek, there is a distinction between you as plural and you as singular. That is a distinction we do not make in English. If I'm talking to one of you, I say you. If I'm talking to many of you, I say you. It's the same word. But in Greek, it's not like that. There's a distinction between the singular and the plural. And we often mistake this 3:16 and 17 to believe that this is singular. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And we say that my body, is the temple of God. That is not a correct interpretation of this passage, because Paul here is using the plural you. He is talking to the church of God. He is saying to the people of God, don't you know, plural, you the people of God, you the church, don't you know that you are God's temple? He's not talking to an individual. He's not saying you are the temple of God, singular. He's saying you are the temple of God, plural. The body of Christ is the temple of God. Now, just to remind ourselves about the temple of God, I just have drawn this brief sketch up here on the board, but that ancient temple to which Paul is referring, that ancient temple was designed so that the further into the temple you went, the fewer people had access to the temple, and the further into the temple you went, the more holy it became. So, for example, for those of you who can see the board, on the outer court of the temple was called the court of Gentiles. Everyone could go to that court. That court of Gentiles was open to everyone. The next court in was open only to Jews. It was called the court of women. And Jewish men and Jewish women could go into that court, but Gentiles could not go into that court. The next court in was called the court of men. And only Jewish men could go into that court. Jewish women could not go beyond the point of the court of women. Only men could go in there. The next place, we get into the sanctuary proper, and that's, we had the place of sacrifice. And then only priests could go to the place of sacrifice, and beyond that was the holy place, and only select priests, the Levites, could go into the holy place, and beyond that was the Holy of Holies, and only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was once a year on Yom Kippur. The high priest went in there to repent for his sins and the sins of Israel. Now, what is Paul saying here? Do you not know that you are God's temple? There are two words in Greek for God's temple. There is a general word meaning the whole temple. It means the entire temple, all of its precincts, all of its courts, all of the holy place and everything. But that is not what Paul is saying here. Because the second Greek word for temple is the word which means the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary. And Paul is not saying here, don't you know that you are the temple of God in a general sense? You're like a building. You're the temple of God. He is not saying that. He is using the second Greek word, which talks about this Holy of Holies. He's saying, don't you know that you are the very sanctuary of God? Don't you know that you are the place where God dwells uniquely? Because it was believed that while God was everywhere, he was uniquely in the Holy of Holies. He had a special presence. His Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies. So what he is saying to the church of Corinth, and I think what he is saying to us today, is don't you know that you, as the people of God, as the church of God, don't you know that you are the sanctuary of God? Don't you know that God dwells with you in a unique way? Don't you know that his Shekinah glory shines upon you in a unique way, in a special way, upon the church? So he's not just saying to these people, in a general way, you're the temple of God in this whole way. He is saying, you are the Holy of Holies. You are the sanctuary of God. And in the sanctuary of God, there are no divisions. There are no splits. There are no torn garments, as we used the imagery yesterday, in the sanctuary of God. So Paul tries to deal with this issue of the body of Christ and division. I hate to leave that, but time dictates that we move on, and if you are using your syllabus, you might want to turn over to page 6 in your syllabus. And today we're going to move on to another subject, and that is an equally difficult subject, no doubt. The body of Christ deals with discipline. It's a subject which all of us need. It's a subject which all of us need to talk about, need to appropriate in our own lives. I am going to concentrate primarily upon chapter 5, but I want to introduce this whole subject of discipline by saying that Paul is our best example of discipline. He provides for us a great example of the disciplined life. And we're going to take a look at that, and then primarily we're going to concentrate on chapter 5 in terms of discipline. And then what I want to do, I want to leave time at the end to pull in some questions and some answers and some discussions. But I do want to just talk about Paul as an example of discipline, and I want to use two images for Paul as our example of discipline. The first image comes from chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Here's a good example of discipline in the life and ministry of Paul. 4, 6, and 7. Paul says, I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us to live according to Scripture, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? First thing I'd like to say about Paul is this, in his disciplined life, which he knew very well, Paul knew that everything that he had in life came by the grace of God. Nothing he had in life came by his own power, or came by his own exertions, or came by his own talents. Paul said, everything that I have in life comes by the grace of God. And that's something good for us to remember too. Whatever talents we have, whatever abilities we have, whatever functions we have, whatever positions we have in the ranks of the Salvation Army, none of it comes from our own ability. It all comes from the grace of God. And the most disciplined person is the person who recognizes that whatever abilities or talents I have, they are not mine. They are God's, because God has given them to me. That's one thing I'd like to say about Paul as our example of discipline, as we're going to go over into chapter 5. Second thing I'd like to say about Paul as our example of discipline is found in 4, 8 through 12. So if you just follow along with me very quickly in that reading, I just want to pick out two words out of that text, 4, 8 through 12. Already you are filled, already you have become rich, without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad, and here's one word I want to point out, and buffeted. Now, I don't know, we've got a various numbers of translations here, so I don't know what all of your translations say there. But in that 4:11, notice, we hunger and thirst, we are ill-clad, and we are buffeted. That word buffeted is a Greek word which means to strike someone on the face with your fist, hard. That's the word that Paul is using there. Paul says we are buffeted, we are struck on the face with people's fists. And yet the impact of what he is saying is, and yet we stand up for the gospel. We are buffeted. Now none of us, I don't think any of us in this room, have ever undergone that experience in standing up for the gospel. But Paul said that's what's happening to us. Now it takes a disciplined person to be struck in the face with someone's fist and still come back with the grace of God and still preach the gospel. But Paul says we are buffeted, we are homeless, and then look at 4:12, and we labor. That's a second word I'd just like to point out. We labor. We really don't get the sense of this word. The sense of this word when you labor is you work to the point of exhaustion. What he is talking about here is slave labor. That's the word that is used here. That's the imagery that is used here. Paul is saying we are laboring to the point of exhaustion. We are laboring to the point of weariness here, working with our own hands. Now notice in 4:12, he is saying we labor to the point of exhaustion. We labor to the point of weariness, working with our own hands. Now what is he saying there? Paul is saying there that these ministers of the gospel had to work to support themselves and to support their ministry. Now after the imagery here is after they've labored with their own hands to the point of weariness and exhaustion, after they've labored to the point where they can hardly stand up anymore, after they've worked like slaves, then what do? Then they have to get their act together, because then it's time to spend the rest of the day preaching the gospel. Then it's time to spend the rest of the day proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And Paul is disciplined enough to be able to carry out a trade where he is working slave labor. He's working to the point of weariness and exhaustion. He's a disciplined enough person to be able to do that. And then when he's finished that, he gets his act together, as it were, and he spends the rest of his day preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And so he says, we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. So Paul is our great example of discipline. We don't have to look far for an example of a person of tremendous discipline, because we're going to talk about the body of Christ and discipline. Paul's our good example, and he cannot call other people to discipline unless he too is disciplined himself. Now having said that, using Paul as our example and remembering Paul as our example, let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a very, very interesting chapter, and we could preach probably 100 sermons on chapter 5. So we've got enough material from 1 Corinthians 5 to preach for a year or two. Now, sometimes I feel a sermon coming on, but if I do, I try to not yield to that temptation. So if you see that I'm starting to preach, bear with me for just a minute. But we'd like to look at chapter 5, because this is the great chapter on discipline in Paul. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to go through chapter 5, and I'm going to read a couple verses or so and stop to make some comments, because we need to get the total feeling of what Paul is trying to do in chapter 5. So if you'll bear with me on that, we'll do that. He starts by saying, it is actually reported. that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. And let's stop there. This is an incestuous relationship that is taking place in the church at Corinth, and Paul starts off by saying, it's actually reported to me. I can hardly believe that this is happening. I am told that in the church there is an incestuous relationship that is allowed to be going on in the church at Corinth. So the impact here is that I can't believe that this has been told to me by the people of Chloe's household, and this and perhaps letters have been coming to Paul telling him that. So that's the impact of the thing. And then in 2 it says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let me just stop there for just a minute. Paul is so upset about this because he says that even the pagans don't allow this to go on. It's actually reported to me that you're allowing an incestuous relationship to go on in the church, and that's of a kind that is not found even among the pagans. Now remember what kind of a city Corinth was. Corinth was the worst of the worst. Corinth was the most evil city in that world. To live like a Corinthian was really to live an evil life. Paul is saying now to the church is now it's gotten so bad in the church at Corinth that you are allowing a sin to go on in the church that even that kind of a culture condemns. Now, how bad is that? I mean, that's really bad. And he says to these people, ought you not rather to mourn over this? Let him who has done this thing be removed among you. Now, let's look at that little word mourn. That little word mourn is a word which is used for mourning at a funeral. It is a word which is used for mourning for the dead. Now, in our Western culture, we mourn. Our emotions are rather kept in, I would say, in the West. And when we mourn rather quietly, and we mourn rather silently, and it's often an inward kind of a thing. Paul's not talking about that kind of mourning. You've been watching your television. You've been watching the war in Beirut, and you've seen enough television to know that in that Middle Eastern culture, when people lose their loved ones, and when that funeral is going on, and when they're lowering that grave into the coffin, you know what kind of mourning takes place in that kind of a culture. When we're talking about mourning, we're talking about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and ripping of clothes and crying. And you've seen enough of that kind of mourning on television to know what Paul is talking about as a good Jew of the Palestinian ancient world. So when he's talking about, when he's saying, ought you not rather to mourn, he's not saying, shouldn't you feel bad about this in some way? He's saying, shouldn't you be so exercised over this that you're screaming and wailing and ripping your clothes over this? Mourn as you would at a funeral. That's the kind of thing. Shouldn't you people be mourning? He's astonished that they're taking this so lightly and that this man is still in the church. Well, let's move on just a little bit here to see what else Paul has to say in 5:3. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, need to talk about a couple things under this passage. First of all, we should take note that Paul is a great man. He is a very sensitive man. Paul knows one thing. He knows that there is something worse than evil. And that's a good lesson for us to learn today. Do you know that there is something worse than evil? Now, if I were to ask that question and open it up to, it would be interesting kind of to open it up. Is there something, what is worse than evil? What could possibly be worse than evil? Paul knew that there was something worse than evil itself. And what is worse than evil itself is indifference to evil. Indifference to evil is worse than the evil itself. And Paul refuses to be indifferent to evil. What separates the great person from the not-so-great person? The not-so-great person allows evil to exist. Just says, that's the way things are, nothing I can do about it. The great person knows that to be indifferent to evil is worse than the evil itself. One quick reference here. A great book, much too heavy to put in my briefcase, so I've Xeroxed just a paragraph that I want to read in just a minute, but a great book by a man named Abraham Joshua Heschel, a book entitled The Prophets. If you want a great word on the prophets, and if you want a remarkable book on the prophets, Heschel's book on the prophets is kind of a last word. And Heschel talks about this evil of indifference. Let me just read one paragraph that Heschel mentions. Heschel says this, "There is an evil which most of us condone and are even guilty of, indifference to evil. We remain neutral, impartial, and not easily moved by the wrongs done unto other people. Indifference to evil is more insidious than evil itself. It is more universal, more contagious, more dangerous. A silent justification, it makes possible an evil erupting as an exception, becoming the rule, and being in turn accepted. The knowledge of evil is something which the first man acquired. It was not something that the prophets had to discover. Their great contribution to humanity was the discovery of the evil of indifference. One may be decent and sinister, pious and sinful, because after all, I am my brother's keeper. The prophet is a person who suffers the harms done to others. Wherever a crime is committed, it is as if the prophet were the victim and the prey. The prophet's angry words cry. The wrath of God is a lamentation. All prophecy is one great exclamation. God is not indifferent to evil. He is always concerned. He is personally affected by what man does to man. He is a God of pathos. That is one of the meanings of the anger of God, the end of indifference. Paul refuses to be indifferent to evil that is going on in Corinth. And that's what makes him a great man. Now, what does he say about this man? He says that this man must be excommunicated from the church. Now, we need to talk about that for just a minute. Paul was a good Jew. And Paul lived in a Jewish culture and was reared in a Jewish culture. In fact, he calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, in Judaism, the synagogue was the center of your whole life. It was the center of your religious life. It was the center of your cultural life. It was the center of your business life. It was the center of your family life. Your children went there to school. It was the center of your social life. The synagogue was the center of everything you did. And if you disobeyed God's law, you were excommunicated from the synagogue. You were put out of the synagogue. Because the synagogue would not accept people who disobeyed the law of God. Now, when you were excommunicated from the synagogue, that means that you were cut off from family life and social life and business life and worship and education of your children. And in most towns, there was not another synagogue to go to. You were really in bad shape. So it's not like being excommunicated from one Baptist church and you can go to the next Baptist church down the street, or being excommunicated from a Methodist church and you can go to the Methodist church down the street, or being excommunicated from an Army Corps and you can go to another Army Corps in another town. It wasn't like that. You were cut off from every part of your life. Now, what we have with what Paul is doing here is that he is using the model of excommunication that he knew from the synagogue, and he's saying to these people, where there is one church in Corinth, and where the church is the center of people's lives, their social life and their economic life and their political life and their family life and their worship, the church became the center of the life of these people, he is saying this man must be excommunicated from the church. Put him out of the church. Now, for what reason? We've read the reason in 5:5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying that this is a measure which must be taken for the sake of this man and for the sake of the body of Christ. And this measure of discipline will ultimately be good for this man. Because Paul believes that ultimately it will turn this man around to repentance, and that ultimately his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is asking for excommunication of this man. He's not asking for it. That's too light a word. Paul is an apostle. He is demanding that this man be excommunicated from the church, just as he knew about excommunication from synagogue, for his own sake and for the sake of the body. because the body is always more important than any individual in the body. Now, if you're with me on this, he goes on to use an imagery. And his imagery is found from the Old Testament, and is found in 5, 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 6 through 8. Let me stop there for a minute. You're bearing with me well here. He uses an imagery of leaven. Now we should say something about leaven. Basically, from Genesis to Revelation, leaven is a symbol of evil. It is not basically a symbol of good. Basically, we should stay away from images that we, as the church, are the leaven to the world. I'd rather stay away from that imagery, because the imagery of leaven is primarily an imagery of evil, and Paul is using it here as an imagery of evil. He is saying that, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, a little bit of an explanation there. You know that one of the great feasts in the Old Testament was the Feast of Passover. It is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that celebrates the leaving the bondage under the direction of Moses and moving out of Egypt and moving toward the Promised Land. Now you remember in that incident, because the people did not have time, they were not able to bake bread with leaven. They were not able to bake bread with yeast. They had to make unleavened bread. They had to make matzah. And from that point of time on, leaven became a symbol of evil to the Hebrew people. So that when they were going to celebrate Passover, and this is still true today, when they were going to celebrate Passover, they would first of all get rid of all the leaven that was in the house, all the evil, as it were, that was in the house, and then they would bake their bread with no leaven, no yeast, and they would eat matzah or flatbread for Passover. Now, we should just say that strict Jews still follow this process today. Strict Jews will, before Passover, in fact, strict Jewish mothers have a little game that they play with their children. Strict Jewish mothers will hide leaven in the house 2 or 3 days before Passover. They will hide it all over the house. It's called chametz. And then the kids will then go and help. They will find all the leaven in the house, get rid of all the evil that's in the house before Passover begins. And they bring this leaven to the mother, and then the mother rewards the kids for finding the leaven, and she gives them a little bit of money for finding the leaven, and then she knows where she put it all, so if they didn't find it all, she'd go and get the rest of it, and before Passover begins, all of the leaven would be gotten out of the house. Because for the Passover season, leaven is a symbol of evil. It is something you do not want in the house. And you want to get rid of it so that the house will be pure for the celebration of Passover. Paul is using that imagery here. He's saying, don't you know that a little leaven, a little evil, makes the whole lump evil? We don't want the leaven of malice and evil. We want the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he is using an imagery from Judaism to say that we need to excommunicate this man because the body is more important than any individual in the body. And if we allow this man to remain in the body then will become cancerous. The body then will become malicious. The body will become evil. And because the body is more important than the individual, Paul calls for excommunication from this person. So he uses the image of leaven there. The next thing I'd like to say, and we're doing well here, is in 5:9, and that is, here's that business of, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men. 5:9. Now, he says some very difficult things from there on, so just bear with me for a couple of moments, and then we will be sure to open it up for questions. But he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men, not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the robbers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But rather, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, robber, not even to eat with such a one. And we'll stop there for just a minute. What is Paul saying to the church? Paul is saying to the church, don't associate with immoral men. As soon as he says that, as soon as that is off his lips and written down, he has to correct himself. Because he says, I don't mean that you shouldn't associate with those people in Corinth. See, he was afraid that as soon as they read that, they'd say, oh, well, we can't associate with all those nasty people of Corinth. He said, I don't mean that at all. I mean that you shouldn't associate with immoral people within the church. Now, I'd like to say this, and I say it to myself as well as to you, and I say it to the church as well as to the army, but I'd like to say that the church is a hospital for sinners and not a resort hotel for saints. And I'm afraid that in the middle of the 20th century, a lot of our churches have become resort hotels for the saints. But I'll take that a step further. I'm a salvationist, been a salvationist all my life, can speak freely of the army I love. I'm afraid that's often the true of the Salvation Army. I'm afraid that many of our citadels have become resort hotels for the saints. And if a sinner came in, I don't know what we would do. The church is not a resort hotel for the saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And we need to take this word of Paul pretty seriously here. Paul is not calling us away from the world in some kind of a monastic existence. He is calling us, in fact, to associate with all of those immoral people of the world. So the church is not a resort hotel for saints. It's a hospital for sinners, and that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, if you just look with me at 5:12, and here it gets a little bit hard too, but some of these things we need to discuss, I think. But Paul says in 5:12, and this is a very important point he is making here, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. You drive out the wicked person from among you. Now there's a very important point of judgment here that Paul is making. Paul is saying, what have I to do with judging outsiders? The first thing we'd like to take note of here is, why is he not judging this woman? Why isn't he judging this woman at the beginning of the chapter? He's saying, excommunicate this man from the church. What about this woman with whom this man was having incestual relationships? What about her? She's not even mentioned here. And commentators agree almost universally that the reason she's not mentioned is because she is not a believer. Paul makes no judgment upon her. Paul has no jurisdiction over her. Paul has no authority over her. So Paul says nothing about this woman because that is not within his domain. And then Paul says something that I think we should take very seriously in the church today. Paul says, what have I to do with judging outsiders, people in the world, or the world? What have I to do with judging out people outside of the church? Paul says, that is not my business. That is God's business. God judges those people outside of the church. That's his business and not my business. My business is to judge people within the church, drive out the wicked person from among you. I'd like to tie that in for just a minute to the 20th century here. I'm afraid that the church doesn't take 1 Corinthians 5:12 seriously enough. I'm afraid that the church exercises itself in a lot of ways to judge the world. And we judge the world in many ways. We judge the theater of the world, or we judge the library books of the world, or we judge the immorality of the world, or we judge evil people in the world. We make judgments upon those people as the church. Paul is very clear here. That is not our business to do that. We do not judge the world. Our business is to take care of the business of the church. God judges the world. That's God's business. That's not our business. Now, let me make this perfectly clear here. As a private citizen, you may have some feelings about the theater. You may have some feelings about the library books in your community. You may have some feelings about what is going on in your community. You may have some feelings about a senator who's up for re-election and about his stance on various issues. As a private citizen, you may have some stances on these kinds of matters, and you may make some judgments on these kinds of matters as a private citizen. But as the body of Christ, as the church, that is not our business to do that. And I'm afraid a lot of people in the 20th century, a lot of preachers, a lot of well-meaning preachers in the 20th century are caught up with the business of judging the world and of placing judgment upon the world. Paul is very clear here. It's not our business to do that. Our business is to keep the house of the church, the body of Christ, in order. That's our business. And we do that by gladly proclaiming the good news of the gospel. But we do not judge that world out there. That's God's business. And we leave that up to God. He knows best in that area. Now, let me take a few minutes to tie this business up of the body of Christ deals with discipline. I'd like to make some concluding remarks, then I just want to tie it up to the army, and then I do want to open up for questions and answers and comments and everything. Let me make two concluding remarks when it comes to discipline. And these are principles which I think we'll find Paul using in this whole section. We've really just picked out one part of this section, chapter 5. Two principles I think Paul uses when it comes to discipline. Principle number one is this. Discipline is never exercised for the satisfaction of the person who exercises it. Should I repeat that? Discipline is never exercised for the satisfaction of the person who exercises discipline. We do not discipline people for our own satisfaction. We are the slaves of the body of Christ. We discipline people for the good of the body of Christ. We're not masters over people. We are slaves to people. It helps us to remember that. The second principle is this, that discipline is never vengeful. It is always curative. Discipline is never vengeful. It's always curative. So we need to watch out how and why we discipline people. It's never vengeful. It's always curative. Okay, now having said that, I'd like to talk about, I'd like to tie this up in terms of discipline in the ministry of the Salvation Army. In the 20th century, where we are, the body of Christ, which we are, and discipline. We need discipline. Maybe we need discipline more now than ever before in the ministry of the Salvation Army. And I'd like to say a couple of things about discipline in general. Then I want to use an illustration from Army history to talk about discipline specifically. But first thing I'd like to say about discipline is this, that you as a Christian and I as a Christian, most of our daily choices are not choices between good and evil. Most of our moral choices that we make in life are not choices between good and evil. Am I going to do the good thing or am I going to do the evil thing? In general, for the Christian life, we do not come upon those kinds of choices. I'm not saying we don't ever come upon those kinds of choices. I'm just saying that generally, we don't come upon those kinds of choices. We come upon every day in our moral and ethical decisions, however, we do come upon a serious choice. And that choice is between the good and the excellent. The disciplined person is the person who will always choose the excellent and not be satisfied with the good. The undisciplined person is the person who, when the choice comes between the good and the excellent, will stay with the good because it's too hard to do the excellent. It's too hard to be excellent. So that's one thing I'd like to say about discipline. The disciplined person will always choose the more excellent way. Second thing I'd like to say about discipline is this, that the freest person of all is the disciplined person. The freest person of all is the person who is disciplined. Disciplined in time, disciplined in temperament, disciplined in daily chores. The freest person of all is the person who's disciplined. The person who is most slave and servant to his own or her own times and chores and talents and everything is the person who has no discipline, doesn't get anything done, and doesn't seem to be going anywhere. The freest person of all is the person who's most disciplined. Now, we have known about discipline in our own Army history. I want to use what I think is a fascinating example of discipline of the body from Army history. Now, if any of you have not read Soldier Saint, you are in for one of the great treats in your life. So if there's a book I'd like to recommend this morning, if there's another book I'd like to recommend this morning, it is Soldier Saint. Now, Soldier Saint is the life of one of the great, great leaders in the history of the Salvation Army, George Scott Railton. And George Scott Railton, first of all, he knew what it was to discipline himself. That's where it all starts. He knew what the disciplined life was all about. And if you don't know anything about Railton, I am sorry we don't have time here to get into his biography, but it's a tremendous story. Second of all, George Scott Railton knew what it meant to discipline the body, in this case, the Salvation Army. So if you want a great book, A Soldier Saint, The Life of George Scott Railton, tremendous thing. Now, I'm going to make this long story short so we can get into a little bit of discussion here. Here's my long story to introduce the couple of paragraphs I want to read. We have a misconception of our own history. I come across it all the time. We believe that William and Catherine Booth walked through the East End of London in 1865 and felt bad because people were going hungry and people were impoverished and people were starving and people were not being fed and people did not have homes to live in and that kind of thing. We should make this perfectly clear. While they did feel bad about these were not the things that motivated William and Catherine Booth. They were not motivated by humanitarian kinds of impulses. William and Catherine Booth walked through the East End of London and they said to themselves, look at the unsaved masses in the East End of London. Look at all the people who have not believed in Jesus Christ as Lord, and look at all the people whom we can make into great saints of the church. So William and Catherine Booth were dedicated not to the social ministry, and we should make this perfectly clear. It took 35 years to convince William Booth to enter the social ministry of the Salvation Army in some kind of an organized way. Remember, the Christian Mission was founded in 1865. William Booth did not write In Darkest England and The Way Out until 1890. 35 years later, it wasn't until 35 years that he finally was convinced that we need to organize in some way and raise money in some organized fashion for our social ministries. Okay? William and Catherine Booth were convinced of this, that the primary work of the Salvation Army was saving the sinner and raising the saints in the life of holiness. And that has always been the center of our work. And everything must be secondary to that. Now, someone who was very much in sympathy with that was George Scott Railton. And George Scott Railton was very fearful of the social work that the Army started to take on. Why was he fearful of it? Not because it wasn't a good work. He never said it was a bad work. But he was afraid that it would detract from the basic ministry of calling sinners to repentance and raising up holy people. Okay, now with that background, George Scott Railton came to the International Congress in 1894. And in that International Congress of 1894, just previous to that International Congress, the Salvation Army had acquired a Salvation Army Assurance Society. They had taken over a Methodist insurance company, and the Salvation Army began to operate that Methodist insurance company, and George Scott Railton was very unhappy. And here's what we read from the life of Railton. The straw that broke Railton's undernourished back was the newly launched Salvation Army Assurance Society. This addition to Salvationist operations was begun in a small way by the acquisition by transfer, and therefore without payment of the Board of Trade Guarantee, of the charter of the Methodist and General Assurance Society. This was allowed to coast along quietly while Bramwell Booth and his advisors gained experience in what was in those days a jungle of cutthroat competition and sharp practice, not far removed from the downright fraud described by Dickens in Martin Chuzzlewit half a century earlier. Now, in 1894, as part of his Jubilee celebrations, William Booth was to launch it into the perilous sea of industrial industrial life assurance. The war cry asked for 1,000 agents to begin with. Like most of Bramwell Booth's projects, the society was a success. It had a quicker growth rate than the mighty Prudential Insurance Society. In due course, the Salvation Army Assurance Society began to pay dividends to the Salvation Army for Salvation Army work and for no one or nothing else. There were and are no director's fees. Bramwell Booth, who was the prime mover of the business, gave the society a maxim which it still cherishes. Her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord, that is our trademark. Anything that cannot be done in harmony with it must not, shall not be done by us and ours. But Railton couldn't believe that. With him, as he read and heard all about the plans for the public launching of this, yet another of Bramwell Booth's brainchildren, was Staff Captain Junker, who had given himself to God and his private fortune to the Army. Railton, who gave the coat off his back to a poor man, who felt himself a proud comrade of many officers who would not own a watch because it constituted worldly goods, who had responded to the words of Jesus when he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth," saw that officers were being encouraged to save for a rainy day, to endow themselves against the exigencies of the future. The first Salvation Army life assurance policy was issued to a Salvation Army officer. To Railton, this was a contradiction in terms, since brief life here is our portion, and salvationists are always ready to die. His revolt took place at the newly built Queen's Hall on the afternoon of Friday, July 6, 1894. William Booth was in charge. Railton entered at the last moment and took his place on the platform, barefooted and dressed in sackcloth. Just like a friar, just like Railton, with no hint of what was to follow, Booth joined in the general applause. Everyone loved Railton's eccentric gestures. All knew that he was a holy man. Dear Railton, one never knew what he would be doing next. In his pocket, unknown to the row of commissioners who sat alongside William Booth and the audience that filled the largest hall in London, as the war cry asserted, Railton carried what he called the infamous circular. In many Salvation Army meetings, opportunity is given for testimony, and this gave Railton his opening. He held up the handbill, which had been produced by a man named Colonel Bremner, who was the first managing director of the Army's Assurance Society. The numerous stenographers present were so dumbfounded that not one of them recorded Railton's words. This caused Bramwell Booth considerable anguish, and numerous people high in his favor were asked, "What did Railton say?" Their replies show a considerable divergence, which made the chief of staff imagine the speech to be much worse than it was. The congregation did not react adversely. After all, it was Dear Commissioner Railton speaking. Railton's copy of his speech has survived and is here printed for the first time. This is what Railton said on that day. "I was so glad to hear our general in the holiness meeting this morning lay down the principles of self-sacrifice, which he deemed necessary for successful salvation warfare. Judge then of my surprise when I found lying at my feet this dirty piece of paper." At this point, he held up the life assurance advertisement for all to see. "It is inviting our officers to pay 20 shillings of the Lord's money and offering to give them 33 farthings yearly in return, a farthing for each year of Christ's life on earth." Some reported that he here made an unpleasant reference to Judas, but this was probably a mishearing. There's a lot of early army meetings I would like to have been at, but this probably tops the list, I think. "Worst of all," Railton went on to say, "this dirty piece of paper bore the signature of a staff officer," poor Colonel Bremner, who was only carrying out Bramwell Booth's instructions, "bearing the commission of our general and professing to be issued with his authority. Therefore, when I heard the general, whose commission I am proud to bear, say this morning that he still believed in the necessity of a life of self-denial and sacrifice, such as enabled the Salvation Army to win its victories in the past, I was glad." He then placed the dirty little piece of paper on the floor and trampled upon it. William Booth was embarrassed, and many headquarters officers were shocked. It was an unprecedented action. Though some salvationists agreed with Railton, official reaction was that he was mental, a condition... a condition brought on by overwork and and worry. What's the point? The point is, first of all, Railton was a disciplined man himself. But the second point is that for George Scott Railton, the body of Christ was the essential thing. And he was not afraid, when he felt he was right, he was not afraid to discipline the body of Christ, even in the presence of his beloved General Booth. Because the body is always more important than any individual in the body. Let me just say this before we close. I would just like you just to think about these things. When it comes to the body of Christ and discipline, where do we need discipline in the 20th century? Tithing, maybe? How disciplined are we in our tithing? Let me just say this, that some of our evangelical brothers and sisters put us to shame in this business of tithing the Lord's, not only the Lord's money, but resources, talents, time. Where do we need discipline? Uniform wearing, maybe? We are representatives of the body of Christ here on earth when we put that uniform on. I am your representative. You are my representative. Where do we need discipline? Bible study? You could think of a lot of other places where we need discipline. But the body of Christ is not the body of Christ without discipline. It is absolutely vital to our body. I've gone much too long here. But I do want to take a few minutes, if you have any questions, comments, answers, to open up the floor for just a few minutes. And I will try to promise you that I will get to this a little earlier each time.